Well, this evening we begin a short series on the chapter we read earlier, the 49th chapter of Genesis, which is really the final, or contains the final words of Jacob. Now, patriarch really means father or head of a family, and it's a term used in Scripture with reference to Abraham, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4 speaks of Abraham in this way. Now consider how great this man was, that is Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And in common usage, the word patriarch came to be applied to those great characters prior to Moses and mentioned in the book of Genesis. The word included not only Abraham, the father of the faithful, but Isaac, his son, Jacob, his grandson. And one of the most important of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, was in fact Jacob. And no less than a quarter of the book of Genesis is taken up with Jacob's life. Jacob was born, let me remind you, to Isaac and Rebekah at Beersheba. He was born somewhere around 2006 BC. The scriptures say he was born clutching his brother's heel, and that proved to be symbolic because later in life he sought and obtained the birthright from his twin brother Esau. Now, the birthright is a subject in itself, but it was a great honor to receive the birthright. It meant that you were regarded as the future head of the family. And it meant also, according to Deuteronomy 21:17, that you received a double portion of the inheritance when that inheritance was divided. But the birthright had spiritual overtones too. The one who received the birthright was particularly a person for God, enjoying a peculiar relationship with him. He became, by virtue of being head of the family priest. And a third fact was this, that the one who received the birthright was not only set apart unto God and priest in the family, but he received the blessing of the promise of Messiah, and was included in the messianic line, which of course ended with the birth of Jesus Christ. Now this birthright would have been Reuben's if all had gone according to the norm. Reuben was the firstborn son, and he's described in that way in verse 3 of our chapter. But God sovereignly moved in the affairs of Jacob and Esau and the family of Isaac, so that Esau sold the birthright to Jacob. And this was later confirmed by God when Isaac was old and near death, and by a strange providence, the blessing of the dying patriarch was given to Jacob and not to Esau. Now, when Esau realized that his birthright had been forfeited, the blessing of his father Isaac had been denied him. He fell into great resentment and anger, so that Jacob had to flee for his life to a place called Padan Aram, the home of his mother's father, Bethuel. And on the way there, he had several wonderful spiritual experiences, seeing God revealed to him, a vision of Christ as the ladder set up from earth to heaven, and the words of blessing confirmed to him. When he arrived in Padan Aram at his mother's father's place, he met Rachel, his cousin. And you know the story well, how he was deceived in choosing Rachel to be his wife, with the result that he had to work for Laban, Bethuel's son, for no less than 20 years. And it was during that period in Padan Aram that Jacob received from God 11 sons. 11 sons were born to him. The last, Benjamin, was to be born elsewhere. When those 20 years had expired, he returned, came near to his homeland again, and en route he received evidence of Esau's forgiveness and Esau's kindness. He didn't go on with Esau, but he turned to Succoth and Shechem, and then he was called by God to Bethel, and he eventually came to a place called Ephrah, and it was there that Rachel died in childbirth, bearing Benjamin. It was very soon after that bereavement that Reuben, his firstborn, committed an outrage and defiled Jacob's concubine, a special slave, and in fact more than a slave in those days, a kind of second wife, which was never God's original will for man. The opposite is stated in Genesis chapter 2, they two shall be one flesh. But in the time of the patriarchs, compromises were made by these fathers, and the uniqueness of marriage between one man and one woman was sadly compromised. This didn't lessen in any way the sin of Reuben, who went in to Bilhah, Jacob's concubine or second wife, and defiled her. Well, Jacob settled in the region of Hebron, and time doesn't allow me to say much more of his life. This is only a sketch. But at the age of 130, Jacob drew near to his death. But before his death, he sent messengers to his sons, and they would have been in various dwellings and in various fields. And the messengers were under Jacob's command to gather his sons together for the last time. As Jacob, this choice patriarch, wanted to pronounce a blessing on them. Now, in verse 28 of our chapter, it says, he charged them, rather, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. So what we have in Genesis 49 is, from one point of view, his blessing upon his individual sons, and their posterity, their families. But it is also a prophecy. And in the first verse, Jacob called unto his sons, we read, and he said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." And that means in the future, even in the distant future, and even in the times of Christ. Now, at the same time, he began to speak to these sons. He spoke first to and of Reuben. He described Reuben in a threefold way. First, he mentioned his position in the family. "Reuben, thou art my firstborn." And secondly, he described him in relation to himself, "my might and the beginning of my strength." And thirdly, he mentioned him with respect to his prominence among his brethren, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. So Reuben was the firstborn. He was the one who should have been enjoying the privilege of God as no other. He was the one to take up the role of priest in the family. He was the one who, had things been otherwise, would have been one of the names in the line which produced the Messiah. "Thou art my firstborn." He then describes him as "my might and the beginning of my strength," meaning that he was the one, Reuben, to inherit his father's power and his father's vigor. And then thirdly, he is described in accordance with his relationship to his brethren, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. The meaning is that headship or chieftainship would belong to him, and the power to exercise that would belong to him amongst his own brethren. Now, despite these natural advantages, they were to be taken from Reuben because of his character and because of his behavior. His character, allusion to that, is made in verse 4 at the beginning, "unstable as water." And then his behavior, "Thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it." He went to my couch. And as a consequence of his character and behavior, the privileges were withdrawn from Reuben. And Jacob intimates that too, in that he says in verse 4, "Thou shalt not excel." Well, enough of the background information. I want to speak quite briefly tonight on three things mentioned here. First of all, Reuben's soul, unstable as water. Secondly, Reuben's conduct. "Thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it." He went up to my couch. And then, after Reuben's soul and Reuben's conduct, Reuben's blessing, which is qualified, modified, if you like, in the words of verse 4, "Thou shalt not excel." First of all, and tonight, Reuben's soul. His father says that this son was unstable, which suggests weakness. He was one not firmly established. And because of this, he was fickle, changeable, which meant that he proved unreliable and untrustworthy, unstable as water. Now let me speak to that for a few minutes. Instability is what is before us. Now even believers can evidence this. An instability of heart. In the New Testament, we read of believers about whom there can be no question or doubt, who proved unstable, particularly in trial. The one who comes obviously to mind is Peter, who says to our Lord, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will I never forsake thee. I am the epitome of stability." That's what he was really saying. But he proved otherwise. And in Matthew's Gospel 26, we read of how Peter was so fickle as to deny Christ 3 times. A man subject to change. In the epistles, in 2 Timothy 4, the last epistle Paul wrote, he speaks of his first appearance before the emperor. And in verse 16 he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Even those in Rome, beloved and called to be saints, proved at the end unreliable, so that Paul could not put any trust in them at all. Well, this accounts for the fact that there are commands to believers in the New Testament as well as in the Old. Be strong and of good courage is the one that comes to mind from the book of Joshua. Whence comes this exhortation? Because a believer can prove weak. And he can move from the position he should hold. And he can change. So God commands such a believer to be strong and to hold the ground. As well as such commands, there are warnings in 2 Peter 3, for example, verses 17 and 18. Peter warns his readers that they fall not from their own steadfastness, and therefore fluctuate, visibly move, let the Lord and his people down. Clearly then, believers, by reason of what they are, believers can prove unstable. Now, why is this? What's the reason for it? Well, instability arises in the first place from a lack of grounding in the scriptures and in the experience of God. In the parable of the sower, one seed failed when it sprang up because there was no depth of earth. And because it was not established, rooted and grounded, it failed. It's one of the reasons why we sometimes fail, that we're not really properly founded in the truth of God. So when somebody questions or argues against a biblical doctrine, we are adversely affected. We are moved. The same is true of experience. If we are not grounded in a true Christian experience, as Paul says in Hebrews 13:9, the heart established with grace, then we shall be all over the place. And when the testing time comes, we won't hold. We'll be unstable. So lack of grounding is certainly one cause of it. A second cause of it is pride. Because in our pride, we sometimes deny what is actually the case. That when all is said and done, we are weak. We are movable. And we are subject to change and variation. And thinking that we are the very evidence of firmness in Christian things, and taking some pleasure in the fact that we are not like others we know who've defected or who have declined, our pride blinds us to our inherent weakness. And that is a cause of instability. So lack of grounding and pride, which seems blind to the faults we have. And then there is the influence of the world. Christ in Matthew 24 says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In time of great departure from the faith and opposition to the faith, Christians are sometimes under pressure to shift their position. And so they find themselves conforming themselves to the ideas of the world, and sadly to the very practice of the world, to the beliefs of the world even. The world is very strong. So what are the evidences of this instability? Well, if we are soon undermined and soon troubled over a doctrine being propounded or a way of life being advanced, that is a sign that there is a native instability in us. We're told to be steadfast, to be immovable. But sometimes we are totally taken away with what people declare and proclaim and the way people respond and behave. So that is an evidence of it. A second evidence is this, that we begin to fail to make a clear stand. We're told in the scriptures to quit ourselves like men, to be set for the defense of the gospel. But when we're not very clear about that, and we're not to the front in championing the things we believe and the way we should live, that is a sign that all is not well within, and that there is an instability. So the evidence is, first of all, that we are adversely affected by things too easily. Secondly, that we're not in the front line, professing the faith, making a good confession. And the third evidence of it, I believe, is this, that we are far too much influenced by our fellows and our friends. You know, it was said of Barnabas in Galatians 2:13 that he was carried away by the Judaizers. Carried away. And how often the example of unspiritual people, of carnal people, can just bear us along in that direction. And what does that show at the end of the day? It shows that we lack solidity, that we lack inward strength and stamina, that we are unstable. Now, it is most regrettable, because to be unstable is the opposite of godliness. Our God, according to the scripture, is a rock, the most stable of all beings. I am the Lord, I change not. Psalm 102 says, the heavens may change and the earth may change, but God is not subject to any change at all. So we're never more ungodlike than when we are weak, when we are ready to compromise, when we are ready to move our position. Yes, it's regrettable because it's against our profession, but it's also against our duty, because we are told, having done all, to stand, and to stand in the evil day, to be stable, to hold the ground, and to remain true. And instability runs contrary to those clear commands. And then it's such a poor testimony to others. In the days of the kings, it said of one king that he was a godly man, and he walked in the ways of his father David and so on. But of other kings, like Jeroboam, he sinned and made Israel to sin. His example was such an awful witness, and it led many astray. Well, believers should be stable. Psalm 57 contains these words, my heart is fixed. Believers should be stable. Spiritually speaking, stable. Unaffected by the winds of change, stable. They should be amongst those who hold fast the faithful word. They know the truth, they've been instructed in it, and they have no intention of letting the truth go. And so, not only in their hearts, but in their beliefs in particular, they retain the word of God. And they live the Christian life despite all adversity and every opposition. They are amongst those of whom Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So then, before I leave this point, what should we do to gain stability? Well, God is called in Scripture our strength, so it's a good thing to begin there. Seek God and come to know him. And in your life, he will bring stability, even where there may have been none before. Secondly, I would say, study the word of God. Faith comes by the word of God, Romans 10:17. If your faith is somewhat unsure or doubtful, then come under the word of God in your daily reading and in your listening to the preaching of God's word, and that will strengthen faith and introduce stability where it was not before. Yield to his spirit. What does Paul say in that great sixth chapter of Ephesians? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We need a greater than we are to make us steady. And it's the Spirit of God within who can bring that to us so that we are strong in the power of God. Reflect upon experience. Reflect upon what God has done for you in the past. How he's brought you out of trial. How he's delivered you from temptation. How he's succored you when you were sorrowful. And how he has supported you when you were ready to fall. Let experience bring stability into your life. And then lastly, exercise faith in Christ every day. I live, Paul says, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So every day, he wouldn't go it alone. Every day, he put his hand in the hand of Christ. Every day, he relied upon Christ for stability. And every day, that stability was found. Old dying Jacob looks at Reuben and says, unstable. Unstable as water. What means that figure? Well, in water, there is nothing solid, is there? And some people in their souls are like that. There's nothing solid within. Water is inconstant, never the same. It can change. The water of the sea can appear calm in one moment and then raging in the next. Thus a figure of instability, not the same. In fact, you could say that water is restless. Scripture speaks of men like the troubled sea. And water is restless, as if there is no position to maintain. And some people in soul are like that. They are always thinking of a possible change, a possible move. Restless, restless. Water can easily be affected and moved. Wind carries the water. Current carries the water. Unstable as water. Easily turned to the left hand. Easily turned to the right hand. Blown about. Reuben's soul. Unstable as water. Oh, my friends, do not follow Reuben in this, but ensure that the doctrine of God's word is firmly possessed in your soul, and that through Christian experience you possess the knowledge of the Most High, so that belief and experience combine and make it your solemn vow to hold for Christ, whatever the day, to occupy till he comes, however trying that may be. We know those who change. They change their doctrine, they change their practice. We seriously pity them, and we must pray for them, but we must do more. We must take warning from them not to follow suit and become unstable as water. Reuben's soul. Secondly, Reuben's conduct. Thou wentest up, says Jacob, addressing Reuben, thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defiledst it. He went up to my couch. So Jacob, like others in that early period, had a concubine, a wife of second rank. As I earlier said, it was no part of the divine plan originally given. They too shall be one. But in this age, by reason of compromise and the effect of the world, it became fairly common. Abraham, besides Sarah, had Hagar and Keturah. Jacob himself had Zilpah and Bilhah. And it showed a marked compromise with the world. But that in and of itself is not a subject for us here tonight. It's rather Reuben's action. Bilhah was regarded as a wife of Jacob. And after his mother's death, in Genesis 35 and verse 22, it is recorded what this man did. And it came to pass, 35:22, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, the heading here is Reuben's conduct, and I've chosen that heading because what a man is in his soul will be reflected in what he does in his life. You remember James chapter 1 and verse 8, perhaps? A double-minded man, that's a man who's not single, a man who doesn't hold, is unstable in all his ways. So it begins within, but it quickly shows without. What was it about Reuben's conduct? Well, in Reuben, there was unmortified lust. And it was that lust in his heart that moved him from a position of integrity to a position of transgression. James 1:14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And that passion and desire, particularly if it is sexual, will create instability, will draw a man away from that place where he should be and that place where he is called to stand. So that instability in character will become instability in conduct. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 and elsewhere contrasts holiness and uncleanness, two opposites. He does so in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is dangerous to be unstable with regard to these things. If you are unstable in holiness, then you will lapse into defilement, which is what Reuben did. He had lust in his heart. He allowed lust to develop, almost cherishing it. And when he put himself in the way of temptation near to the tent of Bilhah, he yielded to it as a fool. Unstable. What should he have done? Well, if he had been the man that he professed to be, he would have refused to go near the woman's tent. And entertaining the thought of what might follow if he did, he should have resolved within him not to enter at any cost. lest sin be committed and God be dishonored. It was a dreadful thing he did. It is marked in Scripture as incest. He went into his father's wife and had a sexual relationship with her. I can't but observe here the emotion of old Jacob when he describes this, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. And then notice he changes the person, as if he can't look at Reuben anymore. And he looks to the other brethren round the bed and he says, he went up to my couch. He cannot conceal his horror and his anger at what Reuben did. How do you account for such a lapse? Reuben was not firm. He was not strong. He gave evidence that he had never vowed unto the Lord. He had never solemnly covenanted to be God's. And therefore, when the pressure came, the profession broke. Shamefully, he forgot his duties as a professing child of God, as a child of Abraham. He forgot his responsibility as a firstborn son. He sinned against God, put his shaft in his father's heart, and committed adultery. There was no sign that that would happen. There was no warning given. No, because the man was unstable. He could have done anything. He could have committed idolatry. He could have committed murder. Because his heart was unstable as water. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. No wonder Scripture says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The word issues means the outgoings of life. It's out of the heart that we live. The way we are there is the way we will be here. Or to put it another way, what we are before God will ultimately be what we are before men. Reuben's soul, unstable as water. Reuben's conduct, thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defiledst it. He, as if he can scarce mention his son's name, he went up to my couch. Who would have thought it, imagined it, dreamed that this might happen? But really it is no surprise. Unstable in heart, he proved unstable in life. Reuben's soul, Reuben's conduct, and thirdly, Reuben's blessing. This is what Jacob says. Thou shalt not excel. Now there is still a blessing for Reuben. The chapter, we read it in verse 28, is one of blessing. And we know that Reuben was blessed because he and his family inherited part of what was promised on the east of Jordan. These words then, thou shalt not excel, do not deny him the blessing, but they abate it. They diminish it. As if Jacob says, blessed you will be because you're of the chosen line, a descendant of Abraham. And blessing you will know, but not such as you would have known had you been stable. Now when we turn the pages of Scripture, we find not only that Reuben himself, after this, never came to personal prominence, that neither did his descendants. The numerical strength of Reuben's tribe in Numbers 1:20 was 46,500. In Numbers 26:7, long time later, on the second count, not 46,500, but 43,730. When they entered the promised land, Reuben did not excel numerically. He didn't even excel geographically. He never crossed the Jordan into Canaan proper and possessed part of the appointed inheritance, but he had land this side of Jordan. As things developed in the promised land, no prophet, no leader, no judge are said to have come from Reuben's tribe. When judgment finally came in 1 Chronicles 5:26, Reuben and his children, or the children of Reuben, I should say, were among the first to be taken captive to Syria. He did not excel. And that is why this is so heart-searching. Because if the soul is unstable, and the conduct leaves a lot to be desired, the blessing is reduced. Such a man, in the way of blessing, will know mediocrity. Thou shalt not excel in spiritual experience. Thou shalt not excel in service for thy God. Thou shalt not excel in gaining victory over God's enemies. Thou shalt not excel as a witness to your generation. And when it comes to the final day, and God appoints to every man according to his works, thou shalt not excel in the rewards God gives. Strange how Satan works. He makes out to us that there's advantage in being changeable. There is some gain breaking through the fences, crossing the lines which God has set down. There's pleasure in that. But the final verdict is with God. And to those whose hearts are unstable and whose conduct is consequently unstable, God modifies his blessing and says, thou shalt not excel. Well, my friends, don't be a spiritual weather vane, turning every time the wind changes. Be consistent. Live as believers live, and die as believers die. And then at the last, and for eternity, thou shalt excel. Commended by the Lord, blessed in Jesus, beyond our hopes, honored amongst angels, and the whole company of the redeemed. Therefore stand fast. Quit you like men. Watch and be sober. And hold on to the end. Amen.